When the phone rang and I looked at it, I knew immediately who was calling. It was a pastor friend of mine who lives in another state. He and I talk often, actually, sometimes as many as 2 and 3 times a week. And when I saw that it was him, I knew he was going to ask a question. Now, it could range all over the landscape. It could be about an interpretation of a passage of Scripture. It could be about some theological issue. It could be about the sermon he's preaching Sunday. Or it could be some practical issue. So when I answered the phone, I had no idea where he would land. In this case, it was practical, intensely practical. He was actually on his way to visit a fella in the hospital who was in a lot of hurt, not just physically, but in several other ways. Now, my pastor friend is an experienced pastor. He's been in the ministry a long time, and he certainly knows what to do in those kind of situations. And yet, because we've talked so much about so many things, he just wondered if I had some kind of fresh insight. So he called me and said, in essence, what do I say to him? What do you say to somebody who is really suffering, not just physically, but emotionally and spiritually? What do you say to them? Well, I had a suggestion. Matter of fact, I had several. And that is the one thing I'd like for you to put in your pocket and walk out of here with tonight. But in order to communicate that to you, I want to show it to you in the book of Job. So will you turn with me to Job chapter 32? Now, if you've been with me as we've been going through the book of Job, you know that Job was suffering every kind of way, physically, emotionally, spiritually. And he has three friends who come to see him, and they are just cruel and brutal and relentless in claiming that he's suffering because he sinned. And they wouldn't let up. They just beat him to death with that idea. And finally, they ran out of gas and ceased to speak. At that point, Job gives a speech himself, a soliloquy sort of, and then a fourth friend stands up. It's that fourth friend we're going to look at tonight. He actually gives 4 different speeches, and the one tonight covers 2 chapters. So as I've done in these other studies, I'm going to sort of do a running commentary through what he said, but I'm really after a principle here that doesn't appear very much in Scripture and I think is absolutely invaluable when it comes to ministering to suffering people. At any rate, we're told in verse 1 of Job chapter 32, "So these 3 men cease answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes." Now, that's what they thought. They kept saying, "You're suffering because you sinned," and he kept insisting that he hadn't sinned, at least to deserve this level of suffering. And when they couldn't convince him that he was a sinner, they concluded, "Well, you're just righteous in your own eyes," which is sort of the sum of their attitude toward him, that he was self-righteous. So, then the wrath of Elihu. Interesting. He gets angry. The son of Barachiah, the Buzite, the family of Ram, was aroused against Job. His wrath was aroused because he justified himself rather than God. So this fourth friend that we haven't heard from up until this point is Elihu. And given his family connections, we know that he was related to Abraham. If you'll recall, way back when we started this book, I suggested that Job lived during the time of the patriarchs. And this is as good an indication of it as there is in the whole book. So he appears on the scene, and the first thing we're told about him is that he is angry. He is angry at Job, and as we will see in a second, he is angry at Job's three friends. So he's angry at Job because Job considered himself right and God wrong. Now, as we analyze what he said, he's more concerned about the fact of what Job is saying about God than he is that Job is defending himself. That's the other three friends that are concerned about that. He's more concerned about what you've said about the Lord. At any rate, because of what Job has said about the Lord, and we'll see that repeated here in a minute, he's angry. He's angry at Job. Then the next verse tells us, verse 3, also against the three friends his wrath was aroused because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job. He was angry at his three friends because they failed to prove that Job was worthy of God's punishment. So he's angry at Job and he's angry at Job's three friends. Well, if that's the case, then maybe we should ask, why have you been silent all this time? If you're that angry, why didn't you speak up? So he tells us, he says in verse 4, now because there were years older than he, Elihu had waited to speak to Job. When Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, his wrath was aroused. So he was silent because they were older. He then is the youngest in the crowd. And so in deference to his elders, he just remained silent. But his anger was aroused. In this case, I think we could call it righteous indignation. Back up in verse 2, it says, his wrath was aroused because he justified himself rather than God. So it was that caused his anger, and it could be properly called righteous indignation. So these opening verses, Elihu hasn't spoken yet. This is an introduction of him. When a special speaker comes, somebody introduces him. And then when the speaker starts speaking, he introduces his subject. So you got two introductions. Well, that's exactly what's happening in this passage of Scripture. In the first five verses, we got the introducer introducing Elihu. Then when he starts speaking, he is going to introduce what he has to say. What is interesting is this. When you introduce a speaker, having taught speech, this is one of the things I used to teach. When you're going to introduce a speaker, you got to give his qualifications for speaking on that subject or on this occasion. And that's what these first five verses do. It's introducing the speaker, and his qualification is he's angry. Can you imagine me standing up and saying, now our speaker this morning is speaking to us because he's hopping mad. Well, that's what's going on in this passage of Scripture. Now, beginning in verse 6, Elihu himself speaks. He answers and said, I am young in years and you are very old. Therefore, I was afraid and dared not declare my opinion to you. So at this point, he's just explaining why he hasn't spoken thus far, and the answer is very simple. I was the young one in the crowd, and I did not speak because of my age. So he says in verse 7, I say age should speak and multiply, and multitude of years should teach wisdom. He acknowledges that as a general rule, older people have wisdom. You can tell this is written a long time ago. But generally, that's true. You've had more experience, and therefore you should have more wisdom. But he says in verse 8, but there is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. So he concedes that
that as a general rule, older people have more wisdom. But he argues God gives wisdom, implying that regardless of your age, you can be wise. And in this case, the older was not the wiser in his opinion. So he says in verse 9, great men are not always wise, nor do the aged always understand justice. That's an interesting observation. Just because you're old doesn't necessarily mean you're wise. You should be, but it doesn't necessarily follow. Age should produce wisdom, but there's no guarantee that it will. Oscar Wilde once remarked, "You're only young once, but you can be immature indefinitely." All right? God gives wisdom. That's his argument. So young people can have it. The psalmist said in Psalm 119:100, "I understand more than the ancients because I kept your precepts." He is saying young people who understand the word of God from the Spirit of God can have the wisdom of God even more than an older person. That's rare, but I've seen cases of it. He then says, and this is by way of introduction, verse 10, "Therefore I said, listen to me, I will also declare my opinion. Indeed, I waited for your words. I listened for your reasoning while you stretched out what to say." He reminds them that he listened. By the way, this implies that he's been there through all these other speeches. That's important for what's going to happen here in a minute. Matter of fact, he says in verse 12, "I paid close attention to you, and surely not one of you convinced Job or answered his words. Lest you say we have found wisdom, God vanquishes him, not man." If they had convinced Job, they would think that they had some wisdom. So, it will be God who conquers Job, not man. But in these verses, he is simply saying, I was silent because of my age, but I got angry because you failed to do your job. So he then says in the next verse, in verse 14, "Now, he not only directed his words against me, so I will not answer him with your words." Now he's going to announce his intention. He tells Job's friends that Job had not directed any of his comments toward him. So he says his approach would be different. He has no need to defend himself against those attacks like they had to do. So he says in verse 15, "They are dismayed and answer no more. Words escape them." This is a reference to Job's friends. He says in verse 16, "I have waited because they did not speak, because they stood still and answered no more. I also will answer my part. I too will declare my opinion. For I am full of words." Stop. I am full of words. If you read what this fellow said, nothing could be closer to the truth. If you could say it in a few words, he would figure out how to say it in many. He was full of words. That is a very appropriate statement for him to make. Then he says, "The Spirit." Now, notice that the word Spirit in the text is a small s. He's not talking about the Holy Spirit. He's talking about the Spirit within him. He says, "I'm full of words. The Spirit within me compels me." I've listened to you guys talk now for what? Several months? And I am just about to explode with anger. I'm full of, I've got a lot to say, and it's just about to burst forth within me. Indeed,
Verse 19, my belly is like wine that has no vent. It is ready to burst like new wineskins. You know the imagery. You put wine in an old wineskin, and when it ferments, it blows up, and he says, that's the way I feel. You know, I can really identify with this. This is the way I feel a lot on Sunday morning. Matter of fact, I've arrived on Sunday morning, and I'm so full of what I want to say, I sometimes feel like saying, just hurry up. Just sit down and let me speak. I'm about to burst. Let me go for it. So I think I have a little empathy for this. I understand what he's saying. So he says, all right, I will speak, verse 20, that I may find relief, for I must open my lips and answer. Let me not, I pray, show partiality to anyone, nor let me flatter any man, for I do not know how to flatter, else my maker would soon take me away. So, to sum up this part of the passage, he's saying, because of the failure of Job's friends, he is compelled within to speak, and he'll do it without partiality and without flattery. Now, this is sort of the introduction to his speech. We haven't gotten to his speech yet. He's just sort of introducing what he's going to do. And he does one other thing in this introduction. He states his intention. Now, he said, I'm not going to show partiality. I'm not going to use flattery. Now, he goes on in verse chapter 33, verse 1, when he's going to now get into his speech, and he says this, but please, Job, hear my speech and listen to all my words. So he turns his attention to Job, asking him to listen to his discourse. Now, a lot of chapter 32 is against his friends. Now he's going to turn to Job, and he's going to start his first speech. You might, in a sense, call chapter 32 an introduction. So now he's going to state his intention. So he asked, he's going to give an invitation. I keep saying intention. He's going to give an invitation to Job to listen. So he says in verse 2, now I open my mouth, my tongue will speak in my mouth. My words come from my upright heart. My lips utter pure knowledge. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Interesting. He inserts here that God created him, and God gave him life. So he says in verse 5, if you can answer me, set your words in order before me, take your stand. Truly, I am as your spokesman before God. I also was formed out of clay. So on the one hand, he's saying, I'm God's representative. He created me just like he did Job. And yet he is saying, look, if you've got something to say, I want to hear it. Surely, no fear of me will terrify you, nor will my hand be heavy on you. He assures Job that his hand will not be heavy on him. He will not terrify him. He'll treat him as an equal. So in these first seven verses, he is saying, in essence, although I'm mortal and made out of clay, just like you, I'm the spokesman before God, but I'm not here to defend myself, and I don't want you to fear or be in wrath. There's a great little introduction. I want you to hear me, and I want to be fair, and unlike all of his friends. Now, if you miss everything else I say tonight, if you don't look at any other verse, look at the next one. Job 33, verse 8. I have heard you. I pause for just a second. After all this introduction, I told you he's full of words. He went on for a whole chapter, and knee deep into the next chapter, and then he says this, Job, I heard you. That is one of the most significant statements in all these two chapters. Job, I heard you. Remember that. That's what I want you to take home. He says in the rest of that verse, surely you have spoken in my hearing, and I have heard the sound of your words saying, I am pure, without transgression. I am innocent, and there's no iniquity in me. Yet he finds occasion against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts his feet, my feet, in stocks. He watches all my paths. Wow. He really did listen. Now, if we were going to analyze these statements one by one, which takes too much time, what we would discover is this. He says, Job, I heard you say, I am pure without transgression. I am innocent, and there is no iniquity in me. If you take that statement at face value, he seems to be saying, Job, you're claiming sinless perfection. But in the context of the book of Job, that's not what's going on. That's not what he's doing. Rather, he's saying, Job, I hear you, that you are saying you're not guilty of all these things your friends say you're guilty of. So it's important to understand that verse in the context of the book of Job. Actually, he is summarizing what he has heard Job say. He is not exactly quoting any particular verse, so that we got the whole book to look at and we can't find any of the places where he said these exact things like he said them here. But what he does say is this, and what's important is verse 10. God finds occasion against me. God sought an opportunity to oppress him. And he was desirous to find some ground or reason for punishing him. And he was hostile to him. And this is Elihu's objection. Now, I understand. I hear you that you say you're innocent. I get that. But when you start saying that God is your enemy and that he puts your feet in stocks, as he says in verse 11, then is when I'm going to draw the line. So here's the principle. Here's what I want you to get. Job, I hear you, buddy. I hear you. He identified with Job. Now, if you've been with me as we've been going through the book of Job, you know his other friends did the exact opposite. They came out of the chute condemning and beating him up. Elihu doesn't do that. He says, Job, buddy, I hear you. This is extremely important. I think this is a very critical, important principle when you are dealing with people who are hurting or suffering. People want to be heard. And they want to be understood. So before they hear you, they want to know that you have heard them. May I repeat that? Before they hear you, they want to know you have heard them. And Job, the book of Job, Elihu, illustrates that principle as well as any passage I know of in the Bible. He just says, Job, I hear you. I heard. And he repeats back to Job the essence of what Job has been saying. I call that the principle of identification. Now, if we had the time, and it would be a tedious process, we could go back through all the speeches that we've seen Job make and pick out all the things that he said that are summarized here as saying, I'm pure. I'm without transgression. I didn't commit all these sins they say I did. I'm innocent. And yet, God has come at me as an enemy. It's that last point that Elihu really wants to speak to. So, he invites Job to hear him. Hear me, I'll be fair. He identifies with Job, I hear you. And now he's going to instruct Job. And the instruction is rather interesting. Let's pick it up at verse 12. Look, in this you are not righteous. I will answer for
I will answer you, for God is greater than man. He is telling Job that God is not his enemy. That's basically where he's headed with this. He's going to show that God is greater than Job. So he says in verse 13, why do you contend with him? For he does not give an account of any of his words. So he asked Job, why are you contending with God as if God has to give you an account of his dealings with man? He's sovereign. He doesn't have to do that. He doesn't have to answer you. So why are you questioning God? For God may speak in one way or in another, yet man does not perceive it. Now, this gets down to his instruction. He, in essence, is going to say, Job, God speaks in different ways. And maybe he's speaking to you and you just haven't heard him. So he first invites him to listen. Then he identifies with him. I hear you. And now he's going to give him some instruction. And the instruction has to do with the way God speaks. So for the rest of this chapter, Elihu says, God speaks in three different ways. Look at verse 15. In dreams, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls upon men, while slumbering on their bed, then he opens the ears of man and seals their instruction. In order to turn man from his deeds and conceal pride from him, he keeps back his soul from the pit and his life from perishing by the sword. So God does speak, Job. He speaks through dreams and visions to warn people against evil and pride and to save them from a violent death. Now, I think I need to quickly add here that God did that especially in the Old Testament. So turn to Hebrews chapter 1 real quick. Hebrews chapter 1 and look at verse 1. Hebrews 1:1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. Now this sums up the way God spoke in the Old Testament. In times past, to the fathers, by the prophets, he spoke in all kinds of ways. And dreams was one of them. But he says in verse 2, God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. God has now revealed himself through his Son. And the apostles mainly have written down the revelation of the Son. And so God now speaks to us through his Son and through his Word. So, he doesn't use dreams today as much as he uses his Word. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for instruction, for correction, for rebuke, for doctrine, that we may be thoroughly furnished. All we need to get to spiritual maturity is now in the Word of God. So today, we do not need dreams. Now, I mentioned a moment ago that Job lived during the period of the patriarchs. None of the Bible had been written when this happened. The patriarchs lived hundreds of years before Moses. Moses is the first one to write down, unless you consider Job being written before then, which I think it was. But while Job was going through this, nothing had been written. So how did God communicate? Well, in the Garden of Eden, apparently, he came down and spoke verbally. But later, he spoke through dreams, and that is the point here. Secondly, God speaks through dreams, and God speaks through pain. Look at verse 19. Man is also chastened with pain on his bed, and with strong pain in many of his bones, so that his life abhors bread, and his soul succulents food. He begins by explaining that God speaks through pain, and the pain described in this verse is so severe that it puts the sufferer in bed, abhorring food. Sickness can take away your appetite. You ever been so sick you didn't want to eat? Well, that's what he's describing. But the point is, in verse 19, God also chastens with pain. He disciplines. He chastens with pain. That's one of the ways he speaks. He may speak in a vision or a dream at night. Usually, by the way, a dream is something you have at night and a vision is something you have in the day, although that's not totally the case, but that's usually the distinction. But God also speaks in pain. He gets our attention and he speaks to us in pain. C.S. Lewis said, God whispers to us in our pleasure, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to arouse a deaf world. God speaks in pain. Years ago, when I was a young pastor, I had an old pastor say to me about somebody in the hospital, God had to put him flat on his back so he'd look up. Well, that's sort of what he's saying here. God uses pain to speak to us. And as you've heard me teach many times, God uses trials in our life. So he says in verse 21, his flesh wastes away from sight and his bones stick out, which once they were not seen. The sickness can be so severe that you lose so much weight that the bones stick out. You can see the skeleton rather than the flesh covering them. Yes, he says in verse 22, his soul draws near the pit and his life to the executioners. In other words, he can be so sick, he's facing the pit, the grave, death. So God can speak even in severe sickness. Boy, isn't that an interesting thought? So Job, you're saying God isn't saying anything, maybe because you don't know where to look. Has he given you a dream? Is he, maybe trying to say something to you just for the fact that you're suffering so bad. There's a third way God speaks, and this is a little controversial. He says in verse 23, if there is a messenger for him, a mediator, one among a thousand to show him his uprightness, then he is gracious to him and says, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. Now, the controversy is who is the messenger? The messenger has been interpreted to be another man, an angel, and the controversy is some say this is the Messiah, the pre-incarnate Christ. That interpretation goes all the way back as far as Augustine, and even some modern interpreters would give it that interpretation. After looking at all this and grappling with it, I think he's probably saying an angel. God sends a messenger along. And so if that rare one in a thousand angels who is an interpreter shows the sufferer the righteous dealings of God, God would deliver him from death and restore his health to his youth. So God may send somebody in your life to communicate with you. He says in verse 26, he shall pray to God and he will delight in him. He shall see his face with joy, for he restores to man his righteousness. When the sufferer gets the message and prays to God, God will delight in him. When the sufferer prays, he should see an expression of joy in God's face
and God will restore such a man. So he's arguing, don't give up, pray. God could still work in your life. So then he says, then he looks at men and says, I have sinned and perverted what was right, and it did not profit me. He will redeem his soul from going down to the pit, and his life shall see light. If the sufferer admits to others that he has sinned, that he did not do what is right, that it did not profit him, then God would deliver him from death. So, basically, he identifies with Job after inviting him to listen. He teaches Job that God communicates in different ways. So maybe he's trying to communicate to you and you aren't getting the message. Then he concludes this first speech. He says in verse 29, behold, God works all these things, twice, in fact, three times with man. The idiom twice, even three times, means often. Some have suggested that it refers to the dreams, the illness, and the angel. But anyway, God uses all these messages just mentioned to deliver people from death and enlighten them. He's going to say more about this in coming speeches. To bring back his soul from the pit that he may be enlightened with the light of life. The reason God speaks through these various means is to deliver the sufferer from death and be enlightened. So give ear, Job. Listen to me. Hold your peace and I will speak. If you have anything to say, answer me. Speak, for I desire to justify you. If Job had anything to say, let him speak, because Elihu says, I'll be fair. If not, listen to me. Hold your peace, and I will teach you wisdom. And as I say, there are three more speeches to come in which he's going to attempt to teach Job wisdom. So, he explains his past silence. His current speech is because of the failure of Job's friends. He gives his intentions to be fair. He invites Job to listen. He identifies with Job, and he instructs him about the way God speaks through visions, sufferings, and angels. And he speaks to deliver people from death and to teach them. Whew. How's that for jogging through two chapters of Scripture? But here's what I want you to walk away with. I said, he's full of words. But if you distill all of this, what's going on here is incredibly simple. He's introduced as a man who is angry. He gives an introduction, and he basically does three things. He invites Job to hear him. Secondly, he identifies with Job. I hear you. And third, he instructs Job. He talks about the fact that God is not silent, as Job has charged, but that he is speaking through dreams and sickness to Job. So rather than using the suffering to punish Job for his sins, God is using it to prevent him from dying, which is the exact opposite of what Job's three friends said. Elihu says that God was being merciful to Job. His three friends had said the purpose of suffering was punitive. Job's wife before them said that God was unfair. Now Elihu offers a third solution. God was trying to teach Job something. He says the purpose is suffering is not punitive, it's educational. So he speaks in all kinds of ways, and we are to learn an interesting twist. So his view of suffering differs radically from the three. They had claimed that Job was suffering because they had sinned. He says that Job was sinning in his attitude because of his suffering. It's the exact opposite of what his friends were saying. He points out that God can use suffering to benefit people. And he puts his finger on Job's wrong attitude of complaining against God. If I had an overhead or PowerPoint, it would be interesting to put up a little chart and show the stark contrast between the three friends and Elihu. It's radically different. So let me just summarize it. The three friends. Sin leads to suffering. Elihu. Suffering leads to sin. Because you're suffering, you're blaming God, and that's sinning. So sin didn't cause this. The suffering caused the sin. In the case of the three friends, sin is punitive. In the case of Elihu, sin is educational. The three friends kept saying, you need to repent, in essence. Elihu said to Job, you need to learn. So, in the three friends, you need to do something to initiate restoration. Elihu is in essence saying, no, God communicates. God has initiated the restoration. So they just couldn't possibly be more opposite. They're as opposite as they can be. All right. Now what I've done is try to briefly summarize this speech. What I want to do is emphasize one little technique here that I think is super important. How do you deal with suffering people? I want you to walk out of here with one word tattooed on the inside of your skull so that your brain sees it. You see somebody hurting and suffering, and I hope this one word pops up in the eye of your brain. You ready? Identify with them. Identify with them. I have heard you. How do you identify? Well, Job is the great illustration of this, or at least Elihu is. Book of Job. He said, here is what I heard, and he summarized it. He repeated back to him a summary of what he had said. That is profound. That is brilliant. Matter of fact, go get a degree in psychology. Become a counselor. You know what they're going to teach you? That you're going to make $125 an hour or better. And this is the way you're going to do it. You listen. Ask a question and you listen. And you ask another question or two and you listen. And then you say, your 50 minutes is up, $125, please. Well, what do you do after that? What do you do when you've accumulated all this information? Here's what they'll teach you. Here's what they will teach you. Repeat back to them what they just said. Now, I'm saying it lightly, but it's profound. I do it all the time. Matter of fact, I've had people come see me. I've listened to them. I've done nothing more than repeat back to them what they said, and I had lots more to say. I hadn't gotten to the instruction part yet. God has spoken. I've got some things to say about that. But they would stand up and say, oh, Pastor, you've helped me so much. I haven't done anything yet. Wait. But I did. Why? Because people want somebody to hear them and understand them. And we finally got a young buck that did it. So what I want you to put in your pocket and walk out of here with is that when you talk to people, identify with them. And the way you do it is the way it was done in this chapter. You simply say, I hear you. Let me see if I hear you. Matter of fact, that's what I often say. Let me see if I understand what you're telling me. And then I just regurgitate what they said. Brilliant! That's the way you identify with them. Matter of fact, Ed has a couple of friends that he wanted me to talk to, and we met for several hours Sunday night, and one of them brought up dealing with somebody that was a hurting turkey. Now, she'd been through some things that she had every reason to be hurt, and I made some observations to that fella and said, look, she's got some trust issues. She's been so shafted in life. She's got some trust issues. So what's important is that she finds somebody she can trust. And then I spent most of the time talking about identifying. She's got to know that you understand her hurt because she's turned off. She's turned off especially to Christianity. And you've got to hear that you understand. That will win a hearing better than anything I know. So, by the way, can I add one other word? Make sure you understand how they feel. They want you to understand how they feel. Now, from my point of view, you got to have some instruction from the scripture, and that speaks to the brain, not just the emotions. But you got to start with the way they feel. They got to know that you understand how they feel. And if you can do that, then they're ready to listen to your instruction. I think the occupational hazard of being a Christian is we know the Bible. We got answers, or we think we do. So when somebody comes to us who's hurting, we just can't wait for them to shut up so we can open the Bible and give them chapter and verse. Now, there's a place for that. Right after you've identified with them, then you instruct them. So here's the principle. Identification comes before instruction. They are much more likely to hear you if you've identified with them, and they're much more likely not to hear you if you don't. Here's the bottom line. People do not care about how much you know until they know that you care about how they feel. Father, give us this kind of sensitivity. Give us this kind of insight as we deal with people, that we might effectively instruct them. So may the Spirit of God indelibly impress upon us the great need to identify with people before we even instruct them with your word. In Jesus' name, amen.